And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we begin, though, I want to let you know about a unique ebook that's yours to download free today. It's called Googling God, and in it you'll find truth-filled answers to the top five questions people ask online about God. Googling God outlines core apologetic responses to life's deepest questions, helping you know why you believe what you believe. More importantly, it will prepare you to respond with confidence and grace to questions and objections that come your way as you live and speak for Christ. Download your free copy of Googling God today by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources.
Understand, defend, and share your faith with confidence. This is Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Thank you for joining us on Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson. And before we hear from today's guest, just a quick reminder to visit premierunbelievable.com for more shows, articles, and resources. And you can also register there for the chance to win a free book. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, then please do consider rating and reviewing it on your podcast platform. But now for today's show. I am absolutely delighted to be joined by the Reverend Dr. Michael Lloyd, Principal of Wycliffe Hall and author of Cafe Theology. He also recently co-authored a brilliant new book with Rachel Atkinson called Image Bearers. Michael, thank you so much for joining us again. We're going to be talking particularly about the problem of evil, and a lot of that is helpfully depicted in this brilliant book, Cafe Theology, in this brilliant chapter called The Fall, which has got a lovely little drawing, I believe, by Charlie Mackesy. Is that right?
No less than Charlie Mackesy. Yes, it's the main claim to fame of the book, really. But sadly, it hasn't sold quite as many as The Horse, The Boy, The Mole, The Fox, or whatever it was. But there we go.
Well, some of your students call you Dr. Evil because of your doctoral research, The Cosmic Fall and the Free Will Defence.
Well, I hope it's that, but there may be other reasons.
Your PhD research was, you were kind of looking at some of the Christian responses to the problem of evil, and then you were looking particularly at the defence of the fall of angels hypothesis. We're going to be looking at the fall of the angels hypothesis shortly, but would you mind just giving, I know this is a huge question because it's obviously a huge piece of research, but would you mind just giving us a very brief summary of some of your doctoral research? And as I said, you can kind of get a slightly more abridged version.
No, read it yourself. Well, I take a dim view of suffering, and that may sound an obvious thing to say, but actually a lot of Christian theologians try to justify suffering. They say, oh, I know it's bad, but it brings this good, and whatever it might be, it deepens us, it makes us compassionate, it whatever it may be. So it all turns out well in the end. I don't buy that. I don't buy it for pastoral reasons, because I don't see that always happening. And secondly, perhaps more importantly, I don't think as Christian theologians we have any warrant for saying that, because wherever you see Jesus, who is our window on God, and suffering together, you see him attacking it. You see him undoing it. And so I think the healing ministry of Jesus, and indeed the kind of death undoing ministry of Jesus, suggests that God does not want suffering, does not want death in his world. These are not things that he built in or intends, or not even for some good purpose. You know, when Jesus, somebody comes and asks him to heal them, he doesn't ever say, no, I think the suffering's doing you good. I'll leave you as you are. You have a good day now. Or if he did, it wasn't reported. So I don't think we have any kind of basis upon which to make that kind of claim. So that makes the problem of evil even worse. If God doesn't want it and he's omnipotent, why does it happen? And that's where I think you have to say it wasn't of him. It wasn't his idea. It wasn't his desire. He didn't build it in. It therefore must be something else. And if it isn't the creator, it must be a creature. Now, human beings certainly have messed things up in our way, in our time. But you can't blame everything on us, because science has now shown that there's been pain and killing and suffering and death and disease and predation since long before human beings ever emerged on the scene. So what I do, and this is, you know, not the way everybody goes, but is to draw on the Jewish Christian tradition that there are other intelligent, rational, free agents in existence other than human beings, namely the angels, and that there is, of course, within Christian tradition, the view that there's been a rebellion within that realm, within that dimension. All I'm suggesting is that could have distorted the whole way in which creation developed, luring it away from God's original harmonious purposes for creation and introducing conflict and disease and struggle and violence and death, things that God never intended. While everything is in harmony with him, it will be in harmony with everything else. But when they're no longer in harmony with him, that will all get warped and distorted, and that's what's happened. So that saves you reading about 400 pages of the thesis.
Brilliant. Well, thank you so much for that. I mean, one of the things that you presumably did is look at lots of different Christian responses to the problem of suffering. And as you said, you know, the kind of soul-making defense of suffering being good for us, the kind of Romans 5 defense, I guess, you know, some people might call it. You were sort of slightly opposed to that. As
on
you
a
say,
particular kind of understanding or indeed misunderstanding of Romans 5, but yes.
Sure. I mean, you sort of, I think rightly, sort of hit the nail on the head of that being like unsatisfactory from a pastoral perspective. Are there any other Christian responses that you found particularly unhelpful when you were looking at some of this, some of the response to how we deal with the problem of suffering?
Yeah, I mean, I think you can divide up the families of Christian response to the problem of evil with those that see suffering as instrumental to the purposes of God, that God is, yes, God introduces it, but that's for a particular reason, and he's warranted in doing that because of the good that will come out of it. There are those who see suffering as inevitable within the purposes of God, that God could not make a world, a physical world, that didn't involve some clash, some destruction, some suffering. And then the third group is those who see it as inimical to the suffering, to the purposes of God. And I'm in that latter camp. I think it's inimical. I think possibly the worst, since you asked for those which are bad, I think possibly the worst is the view that sees it as being the sufferer's fault, as punishment in some way. You must have done something wrong. You see that in the book of Job. His friends say, well, you are suffering, so you must have done something wrong. We, the reader, know that he hasn't. We, the reader, know that he is blameless, because we've been told that three times, hammered home at the very beginning of the book. So we know that he is not guilty, but that he is suffering. And the friends did better when they sat in silence with him for days at the beginning of the book. It's when they start saying, well, trying to give an account of it, trying to say why it's happening and blaming it on him, that they go very severely wrong. And unfortunately, you do still hear of that sort of thing being said within Christian circles. And it's, I think, very damaging.
So then I suppose on the flip side, would you suggest that the fall, and particularly in light of the kind of an angelic fall even before the human fall, is
yes,
perhaps the most intellectually and emotionally satisfying Christian response to the problem of suffering?
It's not without its challenges, but for me, yes. I think it is the most intellectually satisfying, but it's also existentially sustaining, I think. I think it enables you to see God as your fellow sufferer and not the inflictor. Because if God is inflicting this stuff on you, that makes God the enemy. And pastorally, that's catastrophic. Whereas if these things are happening contrary to his plan, contrary to his purpose, if he is working against them now and will undo them finally, and if he suffers with you as you suffer, then I think that's a livable with view of God in a way that the inflicting one, I think, really isn't. I think that does damage to our trusting and faith muscles.
We're going to take a quick break now, but if you are enjoying today's show, please do consider rating it and leaving a review on your podcast platform so that other people can discover it too.
You're listening to Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Before we get back to this episode, I just want to take a moment to remind you that this podcast is only possible thanks to the support of listeners like you, which makes your gift today so important. That's why, to thank you for your generous gift today, I'd like you to have a copy of a new ebook from N.T. Wright called What Do We Mean by Heaven? The Resurrection of Jesus and the Rapture. This new ebook offers profound biblical answers to questions about salvation, the resurrection, the afterlife, and the rapture. As you uncover the important answers, you'll also be encouraged and challenged to find peace and hope in the deep mysteries of life. Again, it's our thanks for your gift to help more people live as confident, informed Christians today. To give your gift and download your copy of the N.T. Wright ebook, What Do We Mean by Heaven? The Resurrection of Jesus and the Rapture, simply go to premierinsight.org/unapologetic. That's premierinsight.org/unapologetic. Thank you for your support.
Welcome back to the show. We would love to hear your thoughts and ideas. Do get in touch on social media at Premier Unbelievable. Now let's return to the conversation.
So again, I'm going to be asking you to do the impossible here, but in just a few minutes, would you be able to summarize what is the fall and why, in your opinion, is it so important?
Fallenness is the gap between the way the world is and the way it was intended to be in the purposes of God. The fall is the event or series of events by which that distance came to be. And it's often associated primarily with the fall of Adam and Eve. But there's also always been the concept of an angelic fall as well. Now, I think that it's never actually recounted in Scripture, but it's assumed in Scripture. So the New Testament talks about evil spirits. Well, no Jewish monotheist would have thought that God created them evil. He's good. Why would he do that? They must have been created good and have gone evil. And that assumes a fallenness, a gap between what they should be and what they are.
So I suppose not every Christian person would believe in a doctrine of the fall. So why do some people dismiss a doctrine of the fall, Michael?
It's quite interesting that there's actually, since Darwin, there have been very, very few books on the fall. Just a handful, to be honest. And that's because there's a sense that you can't believe in the fall post-Darwin. And that's not quite true. You can believe in a human fall post-Darwin. What you can't believe anymore is that the human fall is where everything went wrong. Because we know from the fossils, the fossil record, that there's been, you know, the dinosaurs had arthritis and they were carnivorous and they were killed by the meteorites. And so there's been pain, killing and suffering and death around long before human beings emerge. And I think it's this sense that we can't really believe this anymore that has meant that people have looked for other explanations. I don't think those other explanations work terribly well. I think they fail the test of Jesus' own attitude towards suffering. And I think they, many of them fail the pastoral test too. But that's why I think people have looked for other explanations.
I think it's really interesting because you've got a great quote again from Cafe Theology in your chapter on the fall, where you're kind of talking about this question of whether you can reconcile evolution with the fall. And obviously, as you say, it's difficult to do it with just the human fall. But actually, I wonder if this is where your angelic fall comes into play, because you say in Cafe Theology, Richard Dawkins' strongest argument against theistic evolution is that it would be odd for a loving God to choose a bloodstained and cruel process. Indeed, it would. But if the fall of the angels hypothesis is correct, he did not choose it.
Well, that's right. And that's, I mean, I think he is very helpful on that. and I think the doctrine of the angelic fall, if one posits such a thing, means that there's actually no incompatibility with an evolutionary hypothesis at all, because there has been an angelic fall, and B, that has distorted and warped the way in which the material world developed, making it no longer the way God intended it to be, then that makes it completely compatible with the scientific position post-Darwin, it seems to me.
So I suppose if we've looked at perhaps why someone might dismiss the doctrine of the fall, what
yes.
are some of your reasons for proposing the doctrine of the fall? You say again in Cafe Theology that the fallenness of nature is the presupposition of the scriptures. I guess what are some of those things that are listed within scripture, but also, I guess, from other areas that point, in your opinion, to a doctrine?
Well, I think one of the key things is the portrayal, the prophetic portrayal of a reharmonized world, the wolf lying down with the lamb. If that's what God wants, that suggests that he wouldn't have set it up to be violent. And therefore, he must have set it up one way and it have gone another way. Otherwise, you're saying, well, yes, we'll have a bit of violence and then we'll turn away from violence. Well, that would put a kind of rupture within the being of and mind of God that I think it would be intolerable, really. It would tear apart one's whole understanding of who God is. No, he's consistent. He doesn't like violence. He doesn't like predation. He doesn't like disease. He doesn't like suffering. He's against them. That, you know, full stop. So I think, I mean, there are plenty of others, but that's where I would, and as I say, the healing miracles of Jesus, which suggests to me that God's attitude is negative towards such things.
I guess one of the things that I've been thinking about as I've been sort of reflecting on the fall is whether the doctrine of the fall is a difficult doctrine for non-Christians to consider. I mean, could an understanding of the fall work, in inverted commas, whatever that means, from a kind of pastoral as much as an academic perspective, could it work for non-Christians as well, do you think?
Well, it's interesting. My experience of going around, you know, hoiking this hypothesis around, is that people don't necessarily immediately buy it, but they do at least see that it's consistent, that it makes sense. And I kind of thought that people in the modern world would say, angels, demons, really? But actually, I think the New Age movement has made the average person much more open to such things. There's an acceptance of the angelic and that sort of thing in New Age thinking, which has meant that the average person is not quite so hostile to it now as they probably would have been in the 60s, say. So I don't find people rejecting it out of hand. They may they may not buy it, but I don't find people just being dismissive of it.
You've definitely touched on this already, and you may have said everything you want to say on this, but what makes you think there was...
Probably more, I should suspect.
What makes you think there was an angelic fall before the human one?
It makes sense to me that there is a spiritual dimension, partly because, as an academic, what you never ever hear is... there's really much less to this than we previously thought. Every time, in every area of human thinking, things are richer, more complicated than you imagined they would be. And they keep on surprising you. So I think reductionism is just hugely implausible. The kind of paring things down to the physical, to the mechanical, to the... that seems to me just unlikely, given our experience of every area of human thought. So I think that, and every culture has believed in some kind of angelic being, with the possible exception of our own. And if you look at, you know, Assyrian culture or Babylonian culture, or if you look at African religions, they all have a place for some kind of spiritual realm and some kind of spiritual beings. So I don't find that particularly difficult to believe. And if they are going to be able to, creatures who serve God, they've got to be free. They've got to be free to serve him or not to serve him, or their service of him, their worship of him is going to be meaningless. They'll just be robots parroting back to him what he wants to hear. No, only if they are free not to give him their love and their service is that love and service meaningful. So that seems to me to be perfectly reasonable. And then one just has to say that some of them at any rate have availed themselves of that freedom to go in a different direction from the one that God wants. Again, I don't see anything implausible about that. And in fact, as I say, most cultures have believed something like that. And I, you know, it's not that eight out of 10 cat lovers can't be wrong, cat owners can't be wrong, But human beings have generally found that believable.
And do you think that the fall, either just a human fall or also the angelic fall, do you think that denies any sort of human responsibility for our actions?
Oh, no, far from it. I mean, I think it gets the balance right between us as sinners and sinned against. If you try and say it's all human beings' fault, that's difficult to maintain given our evolutionary history. But if you try and suggest we have no responsibility at all, then we become determined. And our experience generally is that we're conditioned, but we're not determined. The structures of human justice imply responsibility. And actually our own guilt processes make us believe in our own responsibility as well. When we're not acted upon in such a way that we are helpless and can't do anything else.
Thank you for listening to Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson, and as always, you can find out more about our guests through the links with today's show. We would love to hear your feedback. Do drop us an email with your thoughts at unbelievable@premier.org.uk or get in touch via social media. And don't forget, there are more shows, articles and resources at our website, premierunbelievable.com. You can also register there for the chance to win a free book. That's premierunbelievable.com. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, please do consider rating and reviewing it. Thank you for listening, and see you next time.
You've been listening to Unapologetic. For more shows, resources, and our newsletter, visit premierunbelievable.com.